Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Our text this morning made me shake my head in confusion. I had a hard time figuring out what it was that John was saying, because he talks about two different things that both feed into abiding. So I ended up diagramming the passage. That diagram is on the back of your bulletin. And I found it very helpful in disentangling what's here. We'll just read these two verses. 1 John 4, 15 and 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to confess Christ, that you would help us to believe him, and that you would help us to abide in him. Lord, we need that help. We need it desperately. Cleanse us today of our illusions about what wonderful people we are. Help us instead to see what a wonderful person your Son is. Show us his glory this morning and change us by it from one degree of glory to the next. We ask that Jesus would be present here, that he would speak to us through these words that I'm speaking, through the words that are written on the page, and that hearing his voice, we would love him, listen to him, and want to be like him. Thank you that all wreaths of empire meet upon his brow. Help us to confess him as our King of glory, the Lord, strong and mighty. We pray that you would free us from distraction and boredom, and that you would help us to focus on what the Spirit says to the churches. We pray these things in the glorious name of our risen Lord, Jesus the Messiah. Amen. Our text tells us that Christ's sonship feeds into abiding. It also tells us that God's nature as love feeds into abiding. Both of these realities issue in abiding, which is how, of course, both verses end. 15, God abides in him and he in God. 16, whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. Abiding is clearly the key point here. But that abiding, if you will, is founded on twin pillars. One is the pillar of God's character as love. And the other pillar is the pillar of God's nature as Father, the God who has begotten Jesus Christ as his Son. Now we can see, really, that these are linked. How do we know God is love? Well, he begot a Son. His love takes concrete form in the bringing forth of a Son, the Son of his love, as Ephesians calls him. So God is love. God's love issues in his begetting of a Son. And those two truths, then, are why we confess Christ and abide in Christ. Now, that's obviously not how John puts it. He doesn't put it in that order, but that is what he's saying. God has begotten a Son because he is love. We confess that, and that's how we abide in Christ. So let's look at the two foundational truths a little more closely, first of all. Christian life is based on reality, not on imagination. Not on our best guess, but on reality. And what's real, what's true, is that God has begotten Jesus as his Son. That's how our text starts. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, John highlights this again, if you want to skip down to chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot. Now, that's a verb we don't use very much, to beget or to father, but it is something, a verb that perfectly describes what God did for his Son. God begot his Son. God fathered his Son, or produced him by an act of generation. Now, already in the early church, skeptics and doubters said, how does that work? I don't get it. The church fathers, of course, responded by saying, well, if you can explain to me how human begetting works, then I will explain to you how divine begetting works. If you can explain to me how human begetting works, I will explain to you how divine begetting works. Right? It's a mystery. We understand, those of us who are parents, what we did to become parents. And we also understand that the action and the product are totally incommensurable. That there is no way that the act of generation stacks up to be the equivalent of this new human being who is part of your life and will remain part of your life for the rest of your life. Right? No matter what age your children are, you have to look at them and say, this is not my doing. Yeah, I did something. But what I did was not the equivalent of what I got. Well, we don't understand human generation. We simply know that God has built into us the power to reproduce. Nor do we understand divine generation. We don't know how the Father begot his Son or brought forth his Son. But we know that he did so. Now, as soon as we say that, we tend to then apply human categories, especially human categories of time, to this process. Right? I begot my Son in August of 2015. Prior to that time, I was not a father. And so we read that God begot, that Jesus is the Son of God, and we think, oh, well, at some point, God had no son. And then the time came when he decided to have a son, and he brought forth a son. But that's not correct at all. Now, reading Psalm 2 in a casual fashion might seem to reinforce that erroneous impression, because the Son testifies and says, the Father said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Well, in our minds, today means a specific time with a tomorrow after it and a yesterday before it. But that's not how time works for God. To God, all times are now. Every day is today. So theologians have termed this the eternal generation of the Son. Those of us who have children brought them forth at a certain point in time. We commemorate that point in time. We call it a birthday. And we mark it on our calendar and we remember it every year. But God did not bring forth his Son at a certain point in time. God is always bringing forth his Son. That's what doing something eternally means. It means you never start and you never stop. So among us, the act of generation is a one-time act. For God, the act of generation is an ongoing act. Right? You're all familiar with the concept of life dates. They'll be in parentheses after the name of a historical figure. So I can say that somebody whose life dates I know. Ludwig van Beethoven, 1770 to 1827. Right? When did Beethoven live? You can ask me that question. And I can say Beethoven lived from 1770 to 1827. Now, life is an ongoing process with us, but it's a process that starts and that stops. But if I ask you, when did God live? What will you say? God Almighty, 4000 BC to 1968, when the theologians declared that God is dead. No, the idea, the very concept of life dates for the Almighty is absurd. John is trying to tell us that the very concept of a birthday for the Son of God is equally absurd. You are my son, today I have begotten you. What day is that? Well, it's not December 25th. It's not some other day in our human calendar. We would call it the day of eternity. That endless, ongoing, timeless present in which God dwells. Now, do I understand what that is? No. Do you understand what it is? No, we don't even understand what time is. How could we understand what eternity is? But we know that when God says, I begot my son today, that means that he's doing it now. Just like you and I are living now. For us, life is an ongoing process, something we do continuously. Well, for God, begetting is an ongoing process, something he does continuously. The Father is generating the Son at every moment. The Son is begotten today, right? September 6th, just like he was yesterday and the day before and the day before that. He is always completely dependent on his Father. So God has begotten Jesus as his son. And that in itself is a further claim, right? We already know that God has begotten a son. Not only did God beget a son eternally, but that son became one of us, became the man, Jesus of Nazareth. Simply for John to tell us that God has a son would be an amazing fact. But to hear that that son is one of us is a hyper amazing fact. That's more than we can take in. Now, we've been familiar with that idea our whole life. John is reminding us again, Jesus is the Son of God. The Almighty has a son who's like him, but that son is one of us. So what should that truth make you want to do? It should make you want to confess Jesus. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But that's the first foundational truth. God has begotten Jesus as his son. Now, why did he do that? Well, verse 16 tells us, God is love. That's why he had a son. If God was alone for all of eternity, could he be love? Who would he love? If love is other-centered, if love is wanting what's best and doing what's best for someone else, there is no love where there are no others. But because God is love, God has always had a son whom he loves. He has always loved his beloved son who is the son of his love. John is telling us that if God was simply loving, he could stop doing that. He could change if love was something he did and could stop doing. But love is not something he does. Love is something he is. And so for God to stop being love, he would have to stop being God. God is love. So those are the two foundational truths. It's from that, from those two pillars, that we build this whole edifice of abiding in Christ. God is love, therefore God has begotten his Son. So how do we respond to these truths that God has a Son and that that Son is a human man named Jesus? Well, we confess. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. To confess is to state truth. Now, of course, there are some things that are not particularly controversial. Ludwig van Beethoven was born in 1770. Well, I can confess that truth. That's not going to get me in trouble anywhere. Maybe at a rock concert. Most people don't have a problem with Beethoven. He's fairly uncontroversial. But John is talking about confessing, not just in terms of stating a truth, but further in terms of declaring allegiance. Now, if I say Christians historically have believed that a Jewish carpenter was the Son of God, am I confessing anything? No, I'm distancing myself from that statement. I'm telling you what those people do. So I can say Christians have historically believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And members of certain sects of Buddhism have historically believed that Gautama Buddha was a god, and on and on and on. But if I say Jesus was a Jewish carpenter, and he is the Son of God, what did I just do? I committed myself. I expressed my allegiance. I staked out a side in that dispute. Is Jesus the Son of God? I say yes. And I declare it as a fact. I don't say, well, that's a disputed issue, and some say X, and some say Y. That's not how the Bible talks. That's not how the Christian talks. We must confess Jesus as the Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds. John says it is essential, it is imperative to confess Jesus as Son of God. And that's not something we do for other figures, right? We don't gather to celebrate the Founding Fathers or J.R.R. Tolkien or Ludwig van Beethoven. They might be great people who contributed a great deal to human culture. But we don't confess them together. We don't stand and say, I believe in George Washington, the father of his country, maker of the Constitution. There's no need to confess him. He's not that important. We confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Because He brings us to God. And we want to abide in God. So we confess Jesus as the eternal Son of God. And when we do that, we abide in God. We'll talk about that in just a second. But not only do we need to confess Jesus as Son of God, we need to believe God's love. Verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Now this is the bigger challenge of the Christian faith. Human beings are pretty good at believing in gods and demons. Supernatural powers from the beyond. And it may not even be too much of a stretch to read the New Testament and say, well, I believe that there was a historical man called Jesus of Nazareth and that he was God in the flesh. But this next verse makes it personal. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. To be a Christian, you have to admit that God loves you. That sounds like it should be easy. But it's much harder in actuality than believing that Jesus is the Son of God. To believe that God loves you on His terms requires you to give up all your notions of unworthiness, obviously. You're not allowed to say, oh, you can't love me, God. I'm too nasty and prickly for you. I told you all before about my dad's experience dating. I took a girl out, had a great time with her, dropped her off at home and said, you want to meet again next Friday? Do another date. And she said, you treat me too well. I can't do that. Ran up the steps to her parents' home and slammed the door. Right? What could she not believe? She couldn't believe that she was worthy of being treated well. She was unwilling to know and believe the love, or even the common decency. And such a phenomenon is too clearly known to us all. The women who have terrible taste in men and keep finding a man who will treat them badly. They refuse to know and believe that there are decent men who will treat them well. But brothers and sisters, we do the same all too often to God. I don't believe that I'm worthy of your love. I don't believe that you would really give your son for me. I'm not good enough. I'm not worth what you paid to get me. Therefore, you must not have done it. If it seems too good to be true, it probably is. And so I step back. I don't know the love God has for me. I don't believe the love God has for me. But you'll find this all the time if you ever attempt to do any evangelism. Nah. Ridiculous. Pie in the sky by and by. God doesn't love me. If there is a God, He's a lot more concerned about nuclear war. Or COVID-19, or fill in your threat, right? But me? To know and believe the love God has for me? So we have to overcome first our own ideas of unworthiness, but then, second, we have to overcome our own ideas of worthiness. Well, of course God loves me. I am a wonderful human being. Everyone I know loves me. They all think I'm wonderful. Right? If you think that, do you understand, do you know the love that God has for you? A love that required somebody to die a gruesome death because that's how wretched you were. Because that's what you deserve. If you believe that you do deserve God's love, you don't understand God's love. You don't understand the price that had to be paid for God to show His love to you. So to know and believe the love God has for us, we have to overcome our delusions of unworthiness and our delusions of worthiness. God loves you on His terms. Not because you're worthy, but equally He loves you in spite of your unworthiness. Now, at the moment when the temptation to sin comes, that is when it is imperative, Christian, that you know and believe the love God has for you. That's when you'll be able to say, whatever this temptation has to offer is not as good as what I already have. I was out under the hood on my Suburban the other day. We had the cylinder heads off and so on. And the neighbor drove by in his diesel F-350. Pretty nice package. And I said to him, hey, I got a Suburban here. You want a trade? And he says, you mean straight across? I wouldn't have to throw in anything extra? And I said, nope, I'd be happy to just settle for that F-350. It's a 2007 Suburban, you can have it. Right, if you're behind the wheel of the F-350, when you see a car that's worth maybe a fifth or a sixth as much, somebody offers you to trade, how tempted are you to trade? When you know and believe the love that God has for you, and the devil comes and says, well, I can give you this. What do you say? Straight across? You mean I wouldn't have to throw in anything extra in order to get that wonderful thing you're promising me? When we forget the love that God has for us, then we say yes to sin. We think that the deal that sin has to offer is better than what we've already got. We have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. What is that founded on? That's founded on the reality that God is love. Because God is love, He brought forth a Son. Because He is love, He sent that Son to be one of us. Because He is love, His Son, who is also love, died for us. And therefore, we have come to know and we believe the love that God has for us. Do you believe that love today? Do you know that love? John has talked a lot about bypassing the world, leaving the world on one side. We'll get there in a few weeks. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. I have something better than what this world can offer. Therefore, I don't care what the world is trying to sell me or trade me. Our Christian life requires us to know and believe God's love. That means we need to engage in the practices that remind us of God's love. We have to read His Word and hear about how He's loved in the past. We have to come to church and see His love in action in the connections within the body. And in the growth in people in the body that we talked about last Sunday. whereby bad people become good people and sinners become saints. That's how we know and believe and continue to know and believe the love God has for us. Right? If you've been in an angry, bitter, mean church, then you have a hard time believing God's love for you. The cure for that experience is not to drop out of church, but to find a church where God's love flows through the connection points between individuals. We've come to know, we've come to believe the love God has for us. So when we do this, when we confess Christ as God's Son, the easy part, and yes, it is easy, even when you're under threat, even when you're told, if you confess Christ, you will be killed. It's comparatively easy compared to knowing and believing the love God has for you. When you do both of those things, when you confess Christ, when you believe God's love, what do? You abide in love. We have known and believed the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God. What does it mean to abide in love? I think the easiest way to think about this is to reverse it. What does it mean to abide in hatred? What does it mean to live in fear? Well, it means that you have a life characterized every day by those feelings. I feel afraid today. I am making decisions today based on my fears. I feel hatred today. I am making decisions today based on my hatred. That's to abide in fear. That's to abide in hate. And similarly, then, to abide in love is to say what? I feel loved today. I love today. And so I'm making decisions today based on the love God has for me that is coming into me and then back out to my brothers and sisters. I am the connection point. And through me, the love of God flows to you. When you believe that, then you abide in love. God's love comes to you and you stay in it and you put it out to the people around you. John is talking again about the love that is in us but not of us. The love that comes to us from God and comes out of us from God. So when you do that, when you confess Jesus is God's Son, when you believe God's love, when you abide in that love, then you abide in God. You remain with Him. We stay with God and He stays with us. This is a permanent relationship. It doesn't break up. It doesn't terminate. It doesn't come to an end because God wants us to abide in Him. When He commits hard. So what do we focus on? We don't focus on the output, abiding in God. We focus on the input. God's nature is love. How God, in His love, has begotten the Son. And how we can therefore confess that Son and believe and know God's love for us. When we do those things, we then stay with God. We don't leave Him for the world. We don't leave Him for sin. Because we understand that what we've got is better than what's offered there. We were made for nothing less than to dwell with Him for eternity. That's the message here. So do you want to live with the One who is love, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, then confess Him, believe Him, and remain with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would help us this morning to know and to believe the love that You have for us. Please, Father, give us the grace to confess Christ. Give us the ability to understand your proclamation that you have loved us because you loved your Son, begot him before all worlds, and continue to bring him forth as your perfect Son, who is perfectly like you, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Father, show us his glory. Teach us to abide by confessing and believing. We pray these things in the name of our risen Lord, who lives and reigns with you and your Spirit, one God in three persons, forever and ever. Amen.